There's a moment in all of our lives where we learned to hide. I spend a lot of my days playing peekaboo, which is all fun and games until she expects you to do it in the car while you're driving. And then all of a sudden, she doesn't understand why I can't hide my face while I'm trying to watch the road. All children learn how to hide at some point, and it starts off rather innocent. Toddlers cover their eyes, and they believe that they are invisible, because what they can't see means that they can't be seen. But it does not take long for toddlers to take that hiding and turn it into something more sinister. For example, it was not too long ago, and now on a regular basis, that Tristan, my two-year-old, tells me to take off my glasses before she wants to do something she's not supposed to do, because she knows that if I can't see it, then she can't get in trouble. So now, before she does something sinister, she tells me to take off my glasses first. All bad stories in my house start with Tristan telling me to take off my glasses. But that eventually will turn into something dangerous, because we learn to hide not only for fun and games, but we learn to hide our mistakes. And we learn to hide our weaknesses, and before long, we learn to hide our newfound sense of shame. We learn that the world applauds strength and self-sufficiency, but the world is uneasy around confession. So we smile, we straighten up, we carry on. Even when our hearts are heavy, we hide those bits of us that we don't want others to see. In our spiritual lives, that instinct goes even deeper. We start to think that God must be like everyone else, that in order to be loved, we must first be good, that to be accepted, we must first be spotless. So we begin this lifelong habit of covering up the parts of ourselves that feel unworthy. We confess half-truths, we whisper edited prayers, we convince ourselves that maybe we can manage our guilt alone, to the point where we eventually get to this rather newfound, relatively speaking, theology in which we decide that since God knows the secrets of our hearts, we don't even have to say our prayers out loud. We can just think them in our heads, overlooking the very long-standing tradition that says that real words have healing power, that there's something about saying these things out loud that matters, because we try to keep it, even in our prayer life, silent. And under all that hiding, there's this dull ache, isn't there? An exhaustion of pretending? Are you not tired? There's a loneliness to that silence. There's a cost to not telling everyone else the truth. You end up isolated. And we long for that to stop, for someone to see us and not turn away. And it's into that ache that Psalm 32 sings. Not some sad dirge of a shame, but a song of freedom. The psalm begins not with guilt, but with blessing. It doesn't describe the pure, just the pardoned. Not the successful, the honest. And it's all done in this startling beatitude that the greatest joy belongs to those who have stopped hiding. After all, if you're a child and you're playing peekaboo or hide and seek, that game is going to lose all of its fun and joy the second you realize no one's coming to find you. The second you realize no one will ever see you, that game is no longer joy, is it? The word of the Lord from Psalm 32. Happy are those whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Happy are those to whom the Lord imputes no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. While I kept silent, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. And then Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not hide my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is faithful offer prayer to you. At a time of distress, the rush of mighty waters will not reach them. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with glad cries of deliverance. The psalmist knows what it's like to live in hiding, but he takes those things that we hide, bears them out before God, and then, in that moment of honesty, God becomes a new place to hide. Not your secret things, but yourself. He knows that while we hide those secret things, while we keep silence, our body wastes away. It's a haunting picture that sin, when unspoken, when guilt is unacknowledged, it eats away at you from the inside, doesn't it? Those secrets you keep. Your bones can feel brittle, your vitality drains like water in summer heat. He's describing more than remorse, he's describing disintegration. And not just disintegration, probably also disintegration. Yes? That nuance, I think, matters. You're disintegrating from the inside out, but you're also disintegrated with God and with the world around you. And we know that feeling. We describe it as a restlessness. It's that restlessness you get when the distractions that you rely on no longer can quiet those things that you're trying to hide. Or a sleeplessness after an argument that wasn't truly resolved. It lingers in anxiety that hums beneath our best intentions. Because when we bury our sin, it doesn't stay buried. It festers. And in this modern world, we've simply renamed that silence. We praise it now as self-reliance. We tell ourselves that if we just try harder, if we can volunteer more, if we can give more, if we can pray better, if we can just balance out the scales, maybe it'll all work out in the end. Which, in truth, isn't just self-reliance, it's an attempt at self-redemption. And self-redemption only ever deepens that fatigue. We end up living as if God's approval is still a moving target, and it's always just beyond your reach. On our better days, we all recognize that that's just a bunch of lies. But on those harder days, that's perhaps our default position. Across the centuries, the same longing rises again between the Psalms and now, and somewhere in the middle, this time not from a single heart, but from a whole congregation in Thessalonica. Small church of believers struggling to keep their faith amid pressure and misunderstanding. They've known forgiveness, but they are being persecuted. They've tasted grace, but they wonder if they're strong enough to keep it, to deserve it. That story sounds a lot like the psalm, just set in a different key. Human weakness meets divine mercy all over again. And so Paul writes to them, not with rebuke, but with prayer, joining his voice to the psalm in a harmony of hope, that the God who lifts the burden of sin can also make his people strong to bear the weight of glory. The word of the Lord from 2 Thessalonians. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you. Peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We must always give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly. And the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves brag about you among the churches of God for your steadfastness, for your faith during all of your persecutions and the afflictions that you are enduring. To this end, we always pray for you, asking that our God will make you worthy of his call and will fulfill by his power every good resolve, every work of faith, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know the specifics, but these Thessalonians were struggling under a different kind of burden. They faced opposition, some kind of suffering for their faith, and they seemed to begin to wonder whether their hardships were proof that God had withdrawn favor. Were they really worthy of the name of Christ amid suffering and persecution? Paul's letters reveal a people who were worn down by the question that I think still haunts so many of us. If we are weak, can we still be worthy? You can see this question play out in just about any direction you want to try to trace it. I don't care if it's with the Marvel movies and Thor's hammer, right, where only the strong seem to be able to wield the worthiness of the hammer. Or you can trace this out into the more honest realms of philosophy, of what defines worth and value. Or you could do it economically. You can do this in just about any field you want to figure out what defines worth. And in almost every one of those instances, worth is defined by some form of earnings, actions. The psalmist, the Thessalonians, they both know what it means to feel unworthy, to live under the weight of silence and fear. But the psalm turns on one decisive sentence. There's a then. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and everything changed. You forgave the guilt of my sin. The silence was shattered, and suddenly the psalmist can breathe again. I'm going to do something I know I'm not supposed to do, but I can't help myself. I have an idea I've been pondering on for a couple of years now, and it's still fresh and gooey. It's not really formed and solid yet. So if you figure out why it's wrong, let me know and I'll kick it to the can. John tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Word. God is Word. God is spoken Word. What does that make silence? And I don't know if I have a good answer to that question, but when we see who God is and what God is, especially in the Gospels, for God to be Word, my hunch is that silence comes from the very opposite place. Silence stifles Word. Silence tries to hide Word. Silence tries to suppress Word. And if you try to tell people to be silent, the rocks will have to cry out. You cannot do it. Our instinct to silence our sin rather than speak it to God does not come from a holy place. And suddenly the psalmist realizes that by breaking silence, they can breathe again. The one who once hid from God now finds hiding in God. And that same divine gaze that once felt dangerous now becomes safety. God doesn't meet that breaking of silence with condemnation, but with embrace. Forgiveness is not the denial of sin. That's what silence is. Forgiveness is the defeat of sin. And Paul prays in that same rhythm of grace. To the Thessalonians, he writes, "We always pray for you. No silence, constant noise. Asking that our God will make you worthy of his call and will fulfill by his power every resolve for good, every good work of faith, But I need you to catch the nuance there. Did you hear it? They pray that God will make them worthy. Not that they find a way to make themselves worthy of God. Not approve of you because you already are worthy, but make you worthy. Paul knows that worthiness is not a credential. It's an absolute miracle. The same God who forgives the sinner also forms the saint. The same grace that wipes away guilt also awakens calling. You have not been forgiven so that you can stay the same. You've been forgiven so that you can become radiant with the very glory of God. Psalm and epistle converge here. The psalmist, freed from silence, the church, strengthened in suffering, both discover the same truth, that God's grace is not a finish line, it is merely a beginning. Forgiveness is not the end of the story, it's the dawn of a new vocation. When the psalmist finds forgiveness, he doesn't keep it to himself. He says, "I will tell everyone else your ways. I will tell them all to break this silence." The forgiven one becomes a teacher of grace, a witness to others lost in hiding. And having been met by grace, he can now sing to others who are drowning in their silence and shame. And so he tells them, "Be glad in the Lord. Rejoice." Paul sees the same transformation in Thessalonica. He sees their faith growing abundantly. He writes that the love of every one of them for one another is always increasing. But notice that order. First forgiveness and then fruit. First grace, then growth. Not growth into grace. Not fruit into forgiveness. The forgiven heart becomes fertile soil where love multiplies. That's always been the pattern of the kingdom. Grace received becomes grace lived, which looks like patience when tempers used to flare. It looks like generosity from someone who used to cling tightly to security. It looks like gentleness from a person who once led with pride. It looks like a community of people who no longer measure each other by successes or failures, but by the common mercy that we all have. This is what Paul means when he prays that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and also you in him. It's not just about that God is glorified in us, it's that we are glorified in God. We don't often talk about that last bit. Paul talks about it all the time. Because the glory of Christ doesn't just shine through perfection, it shines through people who have been forgiven, changed. Because our worthiness is not an achievement, it's just an echo of divine mercy. So when you look around this room, when you see the faces of those who are sitting with you, those who have also confessed, repented, served, started over again, you are seeing living proof that God's grace is still at work. God is not silent. God is working and speaking to all of us. God is word. Silence stifles word. Every act of love, every word of encouragement, every quiet perseverance is the evidence that God has indeed been making us worthy of this call. The psalmist finds refuge, the apostle prays for strength, but both were reaching toward the same mystery, that somehow a forgiven heart could live in God's glory. But not just live there, thrive there, that they could become God's glory. Somehow God makes him who knew no sin to become sin so that you might become the righteousness of God. And that mystery leads us here to table, where grace takes on substance, and the presence of Christ meets us again with mercy and joy, where we don't hide, but we are found. I think Another way to say all of this, much cuter and simpler, if you've dozed off somewhere in the middle, is to say that we used to talk about people finding Jesus, but the truth was he was always finding us. In this cosmic game of hide and seek, you were never the one really seeking. You were being sought after. That's the grand irony of Jesus saying that those who seek will find. Because the joke is, they're not actually the ones who've been seeking. If you always find what you're seeking, odds are what you're trying to find is trying to find you first. At this table, you've been found. Here, the blessedness of forgiveness is not just spoken, it's tasted. Here, the worthiness that Paul prays for is not something we bring, it's something we receive. This meal is not for those who have succeeded, it's for those who have stopped hiding. It's for all who come empty-handed, confessing, breaking out of their silence, saying that they need grace more than they need approval. In this bread and in this cup, the Lord who forgives our sins also calls us worthy, not because of what we've done, but because of what he is doing. The same Christ who bore our shame now gives us his glory. The same Spirit who uncovered our guilt now clothes us in righteousness. So come, all of you who are weary of the silence, who have hidden too long, who hunger for the joy of being seen and loved. Come and find forgiveness. Rise in your calling to worthiness. Come to a table of grace.